He was an elderly man. He was in his 80s. And he actually was eating and was really quite relaxed. He had heard that a group of Christians had been executed because of their faith. And so he was encouraged to protect himself and run away. He didn't. This person was a renowned follower of Jesus. He held a place of great importance. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and if to make a connection there, that's one of the seven churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and actually just one of two that is not rebuked. This man was in his 80s, and even though he knew he would be arrested, he did not fear or run for his life. One of his servants was found, and after being tortured, gave up the place where Polycarp could be found. His name was Polycarp. History tells us that he was actually a disciple of John, the Apostle John. And so when they found Polycarp and the soldiers came and arrested him, instead of fleeing, Polycarp said this, "God's will be done." And so he asked that food be brought for the soldiers who were arresting him, and then he requested an hour of prayer. The soldiers were absolutely amazed at this 86-year-old's faith, calmness, fearlessness, if you would. And he prayed for 2 hours. He prayed for all the Christians he knew and for the universal church, and the soldiers led him. They brought him to a stadium in Rome and was encouraged by the proconsul, the people that were in charge, and they said, "Swear and reproach Christ, deny Christ. Deny Christ and you will live." And Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared these words, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" More threats, more promises, threatening him with lions, threatening him with being burned at the stake. He replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns an hour and soon is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." Polycarp chose the right hill or the real hill. Story after story could be told in the history of the church of those who gave their lives for Jesus and the law of Christ. Story after story after story. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, those who have gone before us, who have walked the journey of following Christ, they have gone before us. And so we come to this chapter in the book of Acts, and there is a line or a hill. And I've entitled this message, be sure it's the not right, but real hill to die on. Have you heard that statement before? I mean, no doubt you've heard that statement before. You gonna die on that hill? Or even the thought, is that the right hill to die on? You gonna draw a line in the sand? We come to Acts chapter 15 in our series on the book of Acts. This series has been called The Church Unleashed. And we've spent 14 Sundays walking through the book of Acts. And today, when we come to Acts chapter 15, we note, and maybe in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, it might say something like this. They might call it the Jerusalem Council. One of my Bibles said the controversy around Moses' teaching. But really what happens is there's a line that's in the sand. And it, leading up to this point, here's what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. Jesus said this would happen, so maybe why are we surprised? First of all, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that this gospel, this good news would be preached around the world, who Christ is, that he actually lived, that he actually died, and that he actually rose again, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. Jesus also said, and we see that, we see this preaching and the good news changing people's lives in chapters 1 through 14. We also see what Jesus said is this, is he said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that Holy Spirit did come in Acts chapter 2, called the Pentecost, but it also came to Samaritans, and it came to Gentiles, and that was no small thing. Well, Jesus said that would happen. So why are we surprised? And then, what also we see in these chapters 1 through 14, we see what Jesus said, and he says this, that the gospel will have this rippling effect in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So why are we surprised? Well, as that ripple goes out, we see the impact of that and some caution, maybe some controversy, if you will. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 15. I invite you to find a copy of the scriptures. There's blue NIV Bibles. I'll be reading from that. It's on page 950. I'll give you a chance to find that. If you've got a copy of the own scriptures, I want to encourage you to take a look at that. Here's where we're going to go in this message. We're going to ask this question, how do we get to this hill, this real hill? How do we get there? What's the background? And you're going to hear from legitimate apostolic eyewitnesses, as well as multiple prophetic witnesses. That's how we got here. About this right hill, but really the real hill, you're also going to see why. Why does this hill matter? It might seem a little bit boring to you, and most people are really not intrigued with doctrine or things like that, but you're going to see why this matters. Why this matters in changed lives. And finally, we'll just ask this question, what's your hill? Where is the line in your heart? Paul gives a phrase, and maybe mockingly, some people will say, so that's what a Christian is like? Paul gives us a phrase. Okay, did you find a copy of the scriptures? I'll be reading in Jesus' name from the NIV, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 29. Now certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they had reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostle and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that he accepts them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to hear, to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through him. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter: "The apostle and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, and where they gathered the church together, and they delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is God's word. It is true. It changes lives. We pray that God would give us the ears to hear what he wants to speak to us today. Amen. I want to invite you on the back of your worship bulletin, if you want to fill that out, make some notes that you can follow up with a little bit later. That might be helpful to you. So the first question that we want to ask is, how in the world did we get here? How do we get to this hill, if you will, this controversy? So just a little bit of background. First of all, there were Jewish believers, and as I was digging into this a little bit, I always thought these, I got mad and crabby at these people, and I started thinking about possibly who could be them, who could they be? We know of two Jewish Pharisees who were tender to the gospel. We meet them in John chapter 19. One is Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his grave to Jesus, and one was Nicodemus, who came and visited with Jesus in John chapter 3, and also the Gospels tell us that he helped bury the body of Jesus. And so that kind of softened me a little bit, and just kind of, instead of looking at these people like jerks, I thought, why would they be saying this? The argument that they had was Jesus plus circumcision. That was the right hill that was being argued. The circumcision party, we just kind of got to get our heads around that a little bit. For the Jewish people, their dietary laws, the act of circumcision, as bloody and intrusive and painful and distinctive as that was, it was to set them apart from a whole different group of people, from other foreigners. That was the whole point of what was going on. And they had acknowledged that and embraced that. Now, to the point of thinking that their whole salvation was based on how they kept the law. All those distinctive marks. How we got here, how we got to this hill, I'm not sure if you can see this real well, but a couple weeks ago, we showed this graph, and how we got here is that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14, went to a whole bunch of non-Jewish towns called Gentile towns. If you're not Jewish, by the way, you're Gentile. And those people got saved. They came to know Jesus, non-Jews. And so the issue was, should they take on the requirements that the Jews have been following all these years? Now, it's interesting, who testified? First of all, Peter testified. You heard his testimony, and it's there in Acts chapter 10, verse 11. And Cornelius, he tells that story. He's an apostle. Then there's the apostle Paul and the very dependable and trustworthy Barnabas. And they share their story in Acts chapter 11 and then Acts chapter 14. And then, did you catch who chairs the meeting? Who chairs the meeting is James, the brother of Jesus, who later in the book of Galatians 2:19 says he is called the pillar of the church, and he went from a doubting brother, not thinking Jesus was the Messiah, to now the pillar of the church. You may say, what changed? I think resurrection probably would be a good change, right? You've heard me say this before. What would it take for you to be convinced your brother was God? Jesus appeared to James. And who James quotes is amazing. In his little quote, in those verses I read, he quotes Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But the one he leans in on, and the one that was in quotes, was a minor prophet, Amos. Now, when we hear it say the word minor prophets, don't think like junior varsity or like not the big leagues. We use the word minor by meaning smaller. And what he camps on is this phrase: all the Gentiles, all the nations that once were mine. God had a heart for these people. That's how we got here. The Gentiles who were mine. That's a powerful word. And the Apostle Paul later goes on to write in Galatians 2:16, he says, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ. Not because we've obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right by God by obeying the law. That's why This quote, someone gave me this quote years ago, and I just love it. It's this: Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Dead in our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. That's a total game changer. A total game changer. No surprise to you. Probably will see this. I love to find humor in the Bible. And there's kind of some humor in verse 10. Peter looks at his colleagues, his friends, and he basically says in verse 10, Now let's be honest. Our folks didn't obey the law, did they? I wonder if Peter looked at some friends and winked and he said, "Come on, Thomas. Your mom's a good cook, but she could be crabby sometimes, couldn't she?" The Message version puts it this way: "So why are you now trying to out-God God, loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too? Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us, just as he did those from beyond our nation?" Wow. We are saved by the grace of Christ. I want to be careful in my language as we express and look at these people who are there. I want to be careful that we don't call them Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians. We call them Christians who are Gentiles, Christians who are Jews. I am a man that is being changed by Christ, and changing by Christ. I am a Christian citizen, not an American Christian. Listen, it is important we don't put the adjective in front of the verb now of Christian. Christ is changing us all the time. Christ did the saving once. Christ is doing the saving again and again. Christ did the redeeming. Jesus does the ongoing redeeming. He does all the forgiving, and he does all the forgiving again and again and again and again. I came across this fellow by the name of Chad Bird several years ago. He's been so helpful. And in February, he wrote this article. I thought, oh, that's so good. I want to share this. I want to do this as a responsive reading. It's called "The Myth of Self-Forgiveness." I'll lead, and I ask you to respond. Forgiving yourself is not only impossible, it's dangerous and futile. Response: it is the faint to forgive yourself is the equivalent of telling a dying person to heal yourself. Absolution, like medicine, comes from the outside of you, from the hand of the healer. A problem is not a lack of self-forgiveness, but that we never believed God forgave us. Response: ultimately, we make ourselves into the human tail wagging the divine dog. When God forgives, he forgives completely. There's no deficiency, no 20%, no 10%, no 0.00000001% of absolution that we need to manufacture to wrap up the deal. All So rest peacefully, child of God, in the only forgiveness that ultimately matters, the one Jesus gives from his ugly, glorious, and bloody cross of beautiful love. Perfect sacrifice, perfect love, perfect forgiveness. Jesus saves. Jesus is saving. Jesus forgives. Jesus is forgiving. He takes our messes and he creates new stories. That's the right hill. That's the real hill. The gospel hill. The hill that we don't deserve. The hill that takes all of the mess that we have and creates a beautiful, beautiful portrait. Kind of like this.
I've heard it. You've heard it. It's time for a new beginning. Time to start a fresh page or paint a new picture with our life. Sounds great in theory, but it can seem impossible. Life is messy. The lines have gotten blurred. Maybe we just don't know where to start. We look at the canvas of our lives and see mistake after mistake after mistake. It's overwhelming. When I look at my life with these messy lines and scribbles, it makes me think, is this as good as it gets? There's no eraser that can make this life make sense. But what if? What if there was someone that could make sense of our mess? They could take all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our missed opportunities, and make them into a masterpiece. And then I remember, there is Jesus. He gives us a new life. Every day is new. Every day is a blank canvas full of possibility and promise. He takes our canvases, our lives that have been filled up with shortcomings, secrets, tragedies, and embarrassments, and he helps them make sense. When I look at the canvas of my life and I see nothing but disorder and chaos, I have to remember this. God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of peace. And you know what? He wants to take my hand and bring peace to the canvas of my life. So as we seek to make our mark, let us give God all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our hurts, and trust that he will turn our messy lives into a masterpiece. His masterpiece.
So this is why it matters. Why does getting this hill right matters? The Apostle Paul unpacks his take on the account of what happens in Acts chapter 15 in the book of Galatians. We call the book of Galatians the Epistle of Galatians. Epistle means letter, but a letter in this sense in the Bible is more than personal or here's what Barnabas and I are doing. When epistles are used, the epistles are teaching or unpacking Christian doctrine or beliefs or practices. In the book of Galatians 3 through 4, chapters 3 through 4, Paul really gives an explanation about what is at stake and what took place in Acts chapter 15. But when you read Acts 6, verse 15 and 16, it really tells us the reason of why this matters. It doesn't matter, Paul writes, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into new creations. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are new people. Catch that. Why it matters is, are we being transformed? The deceased English pastor and commentator John Stott said that what came out of the Jerusalem Council was really a double victory of transformation. The double victory was this. Victory number one was the victory of truth of the gospel. Christ alone saves, not circumcision. In other words, don't make it difficult for the Christian Gentile. Circumcision. And when the news came in Acts 15:31, they rejoiced. That's a win. Here's gospel math like this. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. If you had everything but didn't know Jesus, it would be nothing. But if you have Jesus and you have absolutely nothing, that's everything. Billy Graham, many of you have respect for Billy Graham, the late evangelist. He said this, if you lose your money, you'll be okay. If you lose your health, you've lost something. But if you lose out on Christ, you've lost everything. The transformation, the double victory, first was a truth victory. But the second victory was a victory of love. It preserved the fellowship to sensitive concessions for Jewish people. They were encouraged. The Gentile Christians were encouraged to watch out for certain foods in concession, in sensitivity to their Jewish brothers and sisters. They were also encouraged, warned, said hands off to sexual immorality for their Gentile friends who did not yet know Christ. See, temple prostitution was very rampant. And so in this, the way they treated their sexuality was also different to their Gentile friends who had not yet come to know Christ. Was it true for Jewish believers? Of course it was. I want you to hear this. The takeaway is be sensitive in respect to your sisters and brothers who are Jews and their consciousness, their conscience about food sacrificed to idols. They had lots of dietary plans. Just be aware of that. And to their Gentile friends, they were to be aware of sexual immorality, which was rampant amongst the Gentiles. Restricting one's liberty is always a burden, but restrictions are essential. The keeping of them showed a Christian Gentile's love and a consideration of the Christian Jewish sisters and brothers. That's why it matters. That's why it matters. Each spring, we've had the opportunity to do a series that I so enjoyed with you called We Don't Talk About That or Can We Talk About That? And about 2 years ago, we did a message entitled Deconstruction, Why Do People Walk Away from the Faith? And we had four young adults who were up here. All of them were actually pastor's kids, including my own son. And they read this book. I gave them each a book, Before You Lose Your Faith, Deconstruction, Doubt in the Church. And there's been lots and lots that's been written about this in recent years, about deconstruction. And why do young adults walk away from the faith? And so each one of them addressed this initially, asked them why this was true amongst their peers. And then each one of them took a chapter and just spoke about it shortly. Some of the chapters were the whole issue of LGBTQ in the church and how the church responds to that and how a younger generation has heard them. My son took the one on science, why scientism can't explain morality or reality. Another person took politics. One of our elders, Gabe Larson, he said, okay, I'll start. Well, I'm going to talk about politics. And there was this collective gulp, like, oh my word, where's this going to go? But the reason I bring this up is because as I'm going through my files and getting ready to pack up and leave, I'm coming across just a number of articles over the years that I've collected on why young adults leave the faith. And I've been a pastor 35 years and in training for much longer than that. And you know what's interesting is one of the number one reasons over the decades why people have walked away from the faith is because of a false testimony amongst Christians. Famously, Gandhi said, I love your Jesus, but it's your Christians I can't agree with, right? That doesn't surprise us. The ninth commandment is this, don't give false testimony. Well, the odd thing is, one of the number one reasons why people come to know Christ is because of Christians. You see the paradox there? I mean, as I was looking through this, I just went, you got to be kidding me. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 3:2. You're our letter of recommendation. You're our living epistles written in our hearts that everyone knows and reads. The idea is that the Christian life should be clear and legible. The Christian life is changed by Jesus. It's through the Holy Spirit. And as a living epistles that people read, our lives are changed intellectually, morally, value-wise. So that's what a Christian looks like. How do we get here? Show the background. Why does it matter? Because lives are being transformed. So the last question I want to ask you is, what's your hill? What's your hill? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says this, share each other's burden and in this way obey the law of Christ. Pastor, what is the law of Christ? You just showed us a verse up there that nobody gains salvation by obeying the law. And now what is the law of Christ? This is how we understand the law of Christ. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew chapter 22. And he said this, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. There was a slogan that, yes, was very much maybe, I don't know, used or abused or whatever you want to say. It was called WWJD. Do you remember that craze that went through? That still works. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would reflect his heart? There are some things that don't reflect his heart. Attitudes and actions. Here's one for you. Last week was horrendous in Minnesota, right? There was a man who shot a state representative in Minnesota, Melissa Hartman. And she may not be of your political party, but oh my stars, she's a mom. She had two kids, Sophie and Colin. And quickly the news picked it up on the man who was the shooter, and they found out that he was an evangelical. Did you hear that? I went, oh, nuts. He was a Bible college grad. And the Bible college this week made this statement. They said this is not who we are. This is not what we teach. This is not the model. We've been training Christian servant leaders for 55 years, and they've been agents of good, not evil. We educate and equip the students to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through compassion, love, prayer, service, and worship. And you might think, well, that alumni should know better. Yeah. So let me give you an example that happened to me 7 years ago. Our son was in grad school at the University of Wisconsin, Madison, and so for Julie's birthday, we got tickets to go to a Badger football game at Camp Randall. Never been there before. 72,000 crazy Badger fans screaming. It was October, Big Ten, game of the week, Badgers versus Maryland. We were sitting in the student section. They all had their shirts off, and I said, Julie, can I take my shirt off? She said, please, no. And Badger scored right in front of us. We got sunburned in October. It was fantastic. Totally enjoyed it. And I was thinking about, man, wouldn't this be fun? We had just had our first grandchild, and we were enjoying the game, and we did the Badger jump around, and all of a sudden, something happened in the stadium, and I thought, ooh, yuck. They started using profanity very loudly. And I was told, that happens at every Badger game. And I thought, how would I explain this to my grandson? I'd bring my grandson to a Badger game and we'd eat brats and yell and scream and jump around. And all of a sudden my grandson would say, Grandpa, what are they saying? Is that who Badger people are? Is that all alumni? would say to me, emphatically no, Pastor Kirk. Emphatically no. We are obeying the law of Jesus. The law of Jesus. What would he do? I have said this before. One of the things I've most appreciated about this call and the provision of this call is to grow. And so earlier this summer, I had the opportunity to meet with two men in the Twin Cities and kind of pick their brain about the next stage of life in ministry, post-ministry. And for one of my friends, I had a chance to meet with him and have lunch with him. We haven't seen each other for quite a while. He has the unique distinction in my life of being called by my own mom. She would say, Brent is the most handsome friend you have. He's Hawaiian, an incredible athlete. And the reason why I want to meet with my friend Brent is because he's in remission of stage 4 of prostate cancer. And so we haven't seen each other for 20 years. And I put him on the spot, and I said, I'm just curious what some of your life lessons are that you've learned from this tragedy you're going through. And Brent laughed and he said, well, Kirk, I'm going to probably have to get back to you. I'm not sure. And then he gave me three gems that I wanted to write down. I didn't want to forget. He said this. He said, relationships matter most. He said, pour into them. People matter. I thought, yeah, I think Jesus would agree on that. Here's the other one. I loved what he said. He said, God is the only one who judges justly. Let him do his job. And then he looked at me and he said, life is short. Use your resources wisely for eternity's sake. I thought, you know what? I think that's what Jesus would say. So as disciples, I ask you this question. Our vision is that we are a church family eagerly responding to Jesus, who's changing our lives. These are discipleship questions. What did you hear from God's holy word today about the real hill, the law of Christ? And what's the Holy Spirit asking you to do about it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your church, for 2,000 years, has dealt with messes. Whether it's doctrine or people or doctrine. I pray that you would burn and seal in our hearts and in our conscience the law of Christ. What would you do, Jesus, in this situation? Some are very messy. Some are very difficult. But I thank you for the wisdom that you give, the freedom you give, the responsibility you give, both and. We have a witness opportunity, and I pray that you would help us. Help us to bear witness to Christ who changes lives. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll do your work, your detonating work, your convicting work, your comforting work, your strengthening work, your encouraging work, your counseling work. Transform us, Jesus, in Christ's name.